the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
It's amazing. Just let's pray in response to what we've sung. Lord Jesus, we give you all the glory. We give you this time now as we listen to your word. And Lord, filter out our words, filter out my words, and speak your word into our hearts. Lord, we invite you to speak. Help us to listen. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're in the Summer of Psalms, and we're going to be looking at Psalm 127, as Elise has very kindly introduced us. So if you've got your green Pew Bibles, you might want to turn to page 595 so you can look up the psalm. Now, you probably know me. This sermon's emerged. Hopefully, there's something good in it. It's a bit of a wandering journey. It's a wandering journey through Scripture. So this is where I'm going to go. First of all, we're going to set the psalm in an historical context, going back to the time of King David, and then we're going to move forward in time and imagine what the psalm might have meant for different generations going through time. So we'll see how that goes. Second, we're going to consider the message of the psalm, and here I will connect with our Living with Thorns ministry by saying something about how faith in God can help those who experience anxiety. And third, I want to think about the difference that Jesus makes to reading this psalm. And I can't fully do justice to that. There's so much I want to say, but I've just kind of limited that. And thankfully, Nick is going to lead us in communion at the end, where there'll be opportunity to reflect further on what this psalm is saying. So, on the afternoon of the 19th of March, I composed an email to Paul Lambdin, who is one of the members here at Belmont and a good friend of mine. And in the email, I was reflecting on our relationship, on the relationship between worship and work. And I was trying to compose this email, and I was thinking of this scripture in my mind. And I knew what the scripture was. I knew what it meant, but I could not get the words. And I did not know where to look it up. And I was like, oh, does that happen to you? Do you get that? Where you go, what is it? I know what it is, but I can't find it anywhere. So I was really a little bit frustrated. And then 2 days later, Paul had replied to me, and I was writing a reply, and I just happened to click onto my Hotmail account, and I got an email from Nick inviting me to do this sermon, and he said, oh, it's Psalm 127. And I thought nothing of it, because I couldn't remember what was in the psalm, to be honest. So then I looked it up, and it was the exact phrase I was looking for. Unless the Lord builds the house, the workers labor in vain. And I thought, oh, God is saying something to me. And definitely he wants to speak this psalm to me. And I think hopefully some of my issues in my spiritual life you may share. So hopefully it'll be helpful for you too. But I think the Lord was speaking to me that day. So as we read, we're going to read the psalm in a moment, halfway through the talk, bizarrely, and you'll notice that it has a superscription at the top. It says, A Song of Ascents of Solomon. Now, Solomon, you'll probably know, was king of Israel between 970 BC and 931 BC, and so we're going back almost 3,000 years in history here. And it was Solomon who built the first temple as a permanent place of worship for the Jewish people. And here's one image of what it might have looked like. Obviously, this is a scale model. It would have been a bit bigger. For those listening on the internet, this is Alec Garrard's model in his back garden, which is unbelievably good. But he looks like a giant in the picture. You can see just how impressive this structure was. So, Solomon, he was the son of King David. And it's fascinating that King David had wanted to build a house for the Lord God to dwell in. But God had commanded him not to. And if we were to read in 1 Chronicles 28, we learn that the reason David was not allowed to build a house for God to live in was because he'd spilt too much blood. He was a warrior king, and that was the reason God gave him for not building the house. And it's somewhat interesting, isn't it, that instead of David getting to build a house for God, we learn that God promised to build a house for David. And it's a wonderful blessing that so often when we seek to do something for God ourselves, God desires to have us receive a greater gift that's far greater than we could ever have imagined. So often it's more our receiving from God than our giving to God that God has in mind for us. So let's read about God's promise to David as it was delivered through the prophet Nathan. So if you want to follow it, I'm going to put it on the screen. It's on page 297 in your church Bibles. It's 2 Samuel 7, 11 to 16. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So God promised David that he would continue his family line down through the ages. And we use the word lineage or dynasty, but in the Hebrew, they use the word house. So the house of David are the generations of people that will continue his name, culminating, of course, in Jesus Christ, who fulfills this promise as the eternal king of an everlasting kingdom. So it's clear that David's descendants would get things wrong, and Solomon did build a temple for God, but he also made many sinful decisions. You may know he had far too many wives than was good for him, causing all sorts of political problems and so forth. But in communion this evening, we'll remember that Jesus, the final fulfillment of this promise, was the perfect king who needed no punishment, but nevertheless endured terrible suffering at the hands of men to bring us into this kingdom, this house. So Solomon built a temple. That's great. Back in history, what happened to this amazing temple? Well, you probably know it didn't go all that well. About 370 years after it was built, or thereabouts, it was destroyed by the Babylonians, who carried the Jewish people into captivity. And it looked like the days of Israel were at an end. But then the great miracle happened. The Babylonian Empire faded, and the people living in exile were given permission to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And that was under King Cyrus, the leader of the Persian Empire. So these people returning faced many challenges. But with God's help, they did really well. They managed to rebuild the temple under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And they went on to rebuild the walls of the city under Nehemiah. And having rebuilt the walls of the city, this is how Nehemiah describes the scene. And we can read about it in Nehemiah 7, 1 to 4. This is Nehemiah's summary of what's going on. After the wall had been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most people do. I said to them, The gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, make them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses. Now, the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So, there's a few things to note. It'll all make sense in a minute, promise. Please note that Hananiah feared God more than most. There you go, highlighted for you on the screen. When it says feared God, I think it means that it's someone who gives absolute priority to God in their lives. It doesn't mean they fear God because God is cruel. It means that God is their highest priority and they respect his authority and power and sovereignty. And also, they know his great love for them as well. And that's why they fear God. But obviously, most of the people didn't fear God as much as Hananiah. So there was something going on there. And then please note the main tasks at the time, which were guarding the city and building houses. And please note that there were few people in the city. So the question is, where is the next generation going to come from to fulfill God's promise to build this house of David? Please note also that, you'd be pleased with this, musicians were appointed in the city, absolutely vital to the life of worship in Jerusalem, to keep the imagination of the people fixed on God so the people would fear God. That's why Nehemiah is prioritising musicians here. What else? That's it. So, as we think through the situation, let's read the psalm now on page 595 in the Green Church Bibles. Let's read through the psalm. See if you can see the relevance. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labour in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. Children are a heritage from the Lord, offspring, a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are children born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their opponents in court. So the people in this psalm are experiencing high levels of anxiety. They're anxious about their security. They're anxious about where they're going to live. They're anxious about what they're going to eat. And the people in this psalm are experiencing such high levels of anxiety that they're getting up early in the morning to work. They're not going to bed until very late. And even when they do go to bed, they're not sleeping. And this is what God says to them. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. So I think the psalm encourages us to orientate our lives to God. And it raised the question for me, what do people who are disorientated with anxiety need to know? And I think we need to know two things at least, if you struggle a bit with anxiety like myself. First, we need to know that God is the reason that our work succeeds. That's the first thing. And second, we need to know that we are loved by God. So we need to know the reason our work succeeds is because of God, not because of our own efforts. And secondly, because we are loved by God. I think that's what Hananiah knew, the commander of the citadel. I think he knew that it's God who provides security. He knew that he was loved by an almighty God. And that gave him integrity as a person. And this is why Nehemiah had picked him out for this important role. So my prayer for you this evening is that you would trust in God's provision and that you would know you are loved by an almighty God. Now, this is the image that you'll probably remember from this evening, or probably this is the best thing to remember. You can see this picture of Josiah, who I think is probably only 5 years old. He's holding up a massive chair with his bare hands off the ground. Amazing that he can do that. And sometimes we imagine our lives are like this. We're holding up a whole great load of work all on our own, trying really hard, and this can sometimes lead us to become anxious. But Josiah in this picture doesn't seem very anxious, does he? Even though he should be carrying such a big chair like that for such a small boy. Why isn't he anxious? Well, if we zoom out, you've guessed it. He's not anxious because his dad is holding the chair as well. And he can see that someone stronger is in control of the situation. Now, you can see that Josiah here isn't boasting. He's got quite a modest look on his face, which I quite like, because he knows that if his dad lets go of the chair, there's no way he could hold the chair up in his own strength. He knows that. He's a wise young man. And so he knows his great achievement of lifting the chair is because of the support he is receiving from his dad. In fact, if Josiah let go of the chair would still be lifted up because of his dad. So I think this is the vision of Psalm 127. Our Heavenly Father is behind all the work we are doing, so there's no need to be anxious because we are working with him. And there's no room for boasting because none of our achievements would be possible without God. And the wonderful thing is that even though we can't achieve anything in our own strength, God still wants us to work with him. Josiah's dad could easily lift this chair without his help, but he wants Josiah to work with him. Let's remember that God created us to work in his creation in partnership with each other and with him. Now, I was going to share something personal, but I'm going to change what I was going to say, actually, in response to the poem I've heard, actually. So I want to bring something more out from the psalm, that sometimes when you face failure in life, that's okay. God can still be at work in our failures. I'll give you an example. When my father died, I was on a farm, 50-acre farm, and I'd go there every weekend to help my mum. And it was really hard work. I'd work, 16-hour days on the farm trying to get stuff done, mucking out, looking after the cows, fencing, and it was always raining. It was miserable. And in the back of the house was a yard where we used to feed the animals, and there was a wall. It was about 6 feet tall, and this was great at keeping the animals away from things that they shouldn't be in. And one day I hit it with the tractor. I reversed into it. And it eventually fell over. And I felt terrible because this was the wall my dad had built. And I kind of felt I've got to honour him by rebuilding the wall. And so I had a go. The problem was I didn't know how to build walls. And I was doing it at night in the dark because there wasn't time. So I had a go, built the wall up to 6 feet. It wasn't great. Compared to my dad's work, it was awful, of course, because my dad was a skilled builder. Anyway, working out of my pride and my determination to try and restore something I felt I ought to, maybe in my dad's memory, I don't know. Anyway, it fell down within a month. The animals pushed it over. And I think now, unless the Lord builds the house, the workers labour in vain. I look at that wall and I think, was I labouring in vain? The wall fell down, it wasn't a success, but actually, God was teaching me through that. So, if you face failure, it doesn't mean that God's abandoned you. He's still there, he's still working with you. Just consider what he might be building in the life, in your life, the lives of others. Made a good sermon illustration, at least. So thank you, God. Where was I? That was my unintended story. What do I need to know? I need to know God is all sufficient for me. So I read the psalm in two ways. There's a rebuke there and an encouragement. The rebuke is for people living with pride. Pride is the oxygen of the workaholic. We overwork because we want to do things in our own strength. We won't accept rest or accept help because we're proud. And this doesn't mean that what we're trying to achieve is wrong. The psalm is just asking us to consider our work as a partnership with God and to rest from our work knowing God is there. And the encouragement, as we come to the end, is for those who fear the Lord, because we remember the grace of God, that God has been faithful to his promise to build a house for David, that through the line of David and Solomon, we come to Jesus Christ, the Saviour of the world. And so, going back a little bit less far in history, 2,000 years ago, Jewish pilgrims made their way up to Jerusalem, singing this psalm, no doubt, and they ascended up to the temple. And you can imagine their shock and surprise to find Jesus there with a whip of cords driving out the money changers. What's going on? So let's have a look at John. John chapter 2, 16 to 22, and consider the words of Jesus. As he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. God dwelled in Jesus. The house of David had become the dwelling place of God. The place and the person were one. From the time of David, with the gift of children to each generation, God had maintained his promise, and now that promise was fulfilled. So I want to say one final thing about this psalm, and I haven't really got time to do it justice or with sufficient sensitivity, but I know that childlessness is a painful situation in many marriages. The psalm tells us that children are like arrows in a quiver, a reward from God. Yet we know that many quivers are empty. And I know that many people, for good reasons, choose to remain childless. I wanted to say a lot about that subject, but in the end, I felt that it needed a whole session. But what I will say is that in the new creation, we will all be childless. Because death is no more, there will be no need for new generations to populate the earth. So if you think about it, childless marriages are a witness to our common future as childless followers of Christ. So hopefully you've understood this evening that the psalm is talking about children in relation to the continuity of the community of worshippers, not about individual situations or giving recommendations about family size. So I'm going to end on an observation. The more you focus on yourself and what you are doing, the more it can drive your own anxiety. The more you focus on God and his love for you, the more confident you will be in resting in the security of his provision for you. And that orientation away from self and towards God is what Nick is going to lead us in communion now. So Nick, come and minister to us. Thank you.
I wonder, first of all, if those who are going to serve us communion would like to come and just take a seat along the front. We're going to share together bread and wine, and as is our custom here, the bread is gluten-free and the wine is non-alcoholic. I wonder what were the words that really struck you from what we've thought about, from what we've read? And perhaps especially, what are the thoughts that are now circulating around in your head as we work our way towards communion, as we think about what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross? Let me just read the first verse again of Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. I guess each and every one of us would like to believe that we could work our way towards our own salvation. We'd love to think that there's something intrinsically good about who we are and what we do. We'd love to think that there is a possibility that we can reach up in order to connect with God. But the truth of the matter is that anyone who seeks to do that, who seeks to build in those kind of ways, is building in vain. It is only the Lord who can do it. The verses we read earlier as we thought about King David and about Solomon, we're reminded about a king who was coming and an eternal kingdom. We're reminded about the fact that one day there was a coming king, not David, not Solomon, but an ancestor who would put everything right, who would build a kingdom, not through his own endeavor in the sense of building bricks upon block, but through the work of the cross. And that's what we've come to remember, isn't it? As we share the bread and as we share the wine, we've come to remember something that the Lord has built. A kingdom built for us. Something we couldn't possibly do ourselves. And yet Christ has done it for us. And yet we still want to build. We still think that we can live our lives independent of Christ. We still think to, in some measure or another, that what we build is of value without Christ. And yet it's not. I wonder, just as before we pray and before we share the bread together, I wonder if you can think of something perhaps this week in your life that you've been building, and yet you know in your own heart that you're building it independent of Christ. If there's something that you're working at, striving at, something that you're laboring at, and yet you know it's perhaps to do with pride and self-achievement, and it has nothing to do with Christ. Those are the things, of course, that mar our lives, aren't they? Those are the things that the Bible calls sin. Those are the things that shape us because of our common humanity and the failure of it. But just in a quiet moment, just bring those things that you are building and just dismantle them before Christ, before we take the bread. Heavenly Father, we recognize that we can do nothing unless it is through the saving power of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize that there was no way that we could reach up to you, that we could build in order to stretch our arms and our fingertips towards heaven. And Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that in response to our failure and our frailty, you sent your Son in power, that he came down where we couldn't go up, that he came into this world, that he died, that he came to remove the problem of sin from our lives. He came to deal with those things that are wrong. And Heavenly Father, we thank you that whilst we know that to be true, We also know that in some measure or another, in each of our lives, we kick and strive against it. Help us, we pray, to bring those things and just lay them at your feet. To lay them at the base of the cross. To come once more and to say, thank you for all that you have done for us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.